Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here for another night of Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 28, and we should be able to finish it tonight. It's going to be broken down into four parts. We're going to have 28 verses 1 through 5. That's going to be Jacob getting the blessing from Isaac. It's going to be an interaction between Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's going to be sent away by Isaac. Now, there's a lot going on in here, and we don't know. We know what's written, and we know the details, movements and things, but sometimes when you start trying to read between the lines, or I try to read between lines, what people are thinking, what their relationship with God is, sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's difficult. And then to read into it, you kind of send the story one direction or another, because you're saying, well, this is what Isaac's thinking, or this is what Esau's thinking, and you mess the story up. And so I'll try not to do that, but yet at the same time, what's taking place. But here, Isaac is going to send Jacob away, and he's going to say, go and find a wife. Now, Rebekah has just told Jacob, you need to flee up here. But then she tells Isaac he needs to go somewhere to get a wife, because they don't want him to make the same mistake that Esau made, which was marrying the Hittite or Canaanite. The words are used interchangeably, women. And so that's what's taking place right here. Isaac sends him away with the blessing, but actually Jacob's fleeing. Now the question would be, does Isaac know Jacob is fleeing, or is he like trying to avoid another problem with his second son marrying into the Canaanite race and protecting the Abrahamic covenant? So that's what it looks like. But now we come to 28 verses 6 through 9, and this is Esau. And Esau has married two Canaanite women, and now he marries a descendant of Ishmael, one of his daughters, Ishmael's daughters. And it's like, wow, he's really trying to rub it into his mom and dad by marrying another of the wrong wives. It's like, well, actually not. If you read it, he sees what has happened here with Esau and Jacob, and Jacob's being sent away to get a proper wife. He realizes, oh, I can't marry the Canaanites. I need to marry a descendant of Abraham. I'll go to Ishmael and get a descendant of Abraham. No, it's got to be Abraham, Isaac, and then the blessing goes to Jacob. But Esau says it's got to come from Abraham. I'll go Abraham, Ishmael, and I'll get a wife from Ishmael. So he tries to fix the problem, but really just makes it worse. So when I've read that in the past, sometimes I think, well, what a dirthead. He just keeps marrying all the wrong women. But I think if you read this, he's really trying to make a correction and marry a descendant of Abraham and say, look, I'm ready for the Abraham, Isaac, Esau blessing because I married a descendant. It wouldn't be Abraham, Isaac, but nonetheless. And then it gets interesting because now Jacob is going to go away. What is the verse 10 through 17? He goes up and he just stops somewhere. It just stops for the night. And the text, I think, makes it very clear he's not going to a specific destination. He's not going to a holy site. The sun just sets, and he's at this location. So he sets up camp and spends the night. And then he has a dream, and he realizes, oh, my gosh, this is a holy site. And so he has this dream, and the Lord speaks to him there. And then after that dream, chapter 28, verses 18 through 22, now he then sets up a stone, honors the site, and we have some description of what's taking place at that place of Bethel, which Bethel means, it comes from, Bet, which is house, and then El, which is God, house of God, Bethel. And that's what this is all taking place here in this account. So we'll start a chapter on their notes. Seven pages of notes. Most of it's the text of the scripture in the English Standard Version. I've got a few of the Hebrew boxes in there of the Hebrew text, so we can look at a few of the words. But I'll just read verses 1 through 5, Genesis 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him. Now again, that's being read after the closing of chapter 27. And that's right, the closing of chapter 27. Rebekah has gone to Isaac. And again, you don't want to read too much into the situation, but Rebekah is part of the deception of Isaac. And now she's going to go to Isaac, and she's told Jacob, you've got to flee to my brother up in Paddan Aram. Go up to Syria before Esau kills you. Okay, I'll talk to your dad. So she goes in and talks to Isaac and says, you know, Esau's married these Canaanite women, these Hittite women. We don't want Jacob to make the same mistake. Don't you think it'd be best for him to go up to my brother in Paddan Aram and find a wife there? And Isaac goes, yeah, honey, that's a real good idea. So he goes, Isaac, I've got this great idea. You need to go. And Rebecca's like, good. Then you can flee and get away from me. So there's two things happening here. And again, be careful. I don't want to read too much into the story, but it's like you're looking for the hero. Who's the hero of the story? It's like not Esau, but yet he's the one's going to try to make a correction. But he doesn't know anything. He doesn't have enough understanding of what's going on between God and Abraham that he thinks he made a great decision. It's like that's just another bad decision because you don't know the truth. And then you've got Rebecca, who's the loving mother, who went to get a prophecy about the sons. She's following it, but she's following the prophecy. She's following the Abrahamic covenant, but she's doing it deceitfully. Is that honorable? And then you've got Isaac, who knows the promise, but he's actually working against the Abrahamic covenant to get his own. He wants his favorite son in the position. So is Isaac the hero? And I think as you go through this whole account, again, judge me as I judge these characters. Isaac seems to be a very weak leader, a very weak man. He's being manipulated by his wife. He's making wrong decisions against the truth he knows. And then we're going to have Jacob, who's going to flee, and he's the deceiver, the one that's always making the deals, and God's going to appear to him. So the hero of the story is clearly Yahweh. He comes to Jacob, and he makes a covenant with Jacob, or reinstates the Abrahamic covenant with Jacob. And then you got, we'll get there, how Jacob responds to God. Is it like, finally, a man of faith? Or is it, Jacob, is it good or is it bad? Is he manipulating God? Okay, God, if you do this, well then, I'll do this. But if you fall apart on your covenant, I'm not going to do my part. I mean, is he being a man of faith, or is he being manipulative like he's been all the way through? Again, chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So Bethuel is where, that's Rachel's father and Laban's father. Well, he's supposed to go. He's sending him away. Now, I've got this great idea, son. It's not Isaac's idea. It's Rebekah's idea to cover up Jacob's deceit so he can not get killed by Esau. But it is a way of getting Isaac a woman, a wife that's not of the Canaanites, that's the cursed people. So it's all God's plan coming together. Don't you wonder how nice the world would be if everybody just followed God's plan? And it's like, because God's plan is going to occur. God's plan is going to come down on the landing the right day at the right time. But how we got there is just going to be one catastrophic event after another as we all, humanity, stumbles into God's perfect plan. And that's what's happening here, I think. But wouldn't it be nice if the four of them sat down and says, okay, here's what God is doing, here's what we're going to do, here's how we're going to follow it. But it's not taking place. And remember, Jacob's 40 years old. Isaac blessed him and directed him. If you remember in chapter 27, Isaac wanted to bless Esau and actually thought he was blessing Esau when he was actually blessing Isaac, or blessing Jacob. Now in chapter 28, we just turned the chapter, and now Isaac is calling and willingly giving the blessing, the Abrahamic blessing, to Jacob. And here it goes, verse 3. He says, God Almighty, and that's, I've got that underlined in the box, right? I've only got one verse in the Hebrew from this section here, and that's El Shaddai, God Almighty. He says, God Almighty, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of people. Again, break out and become a company of people. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you. Now, Jacob has no offspring. Jacob has no wife. Again, it's hard for my Western mind to imagine a 40-year-old who's following God, not having a wife and having a family already. But Abraham, you know, he didn't. Isaac was old. Now Jacob's old. But he's getting the blessing. Multiply you, and may you become a company of people. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings, or where you're an alien. Right now we're aliens, but you're going to get this land. Now some of these promises are going to be for Jacob in his lifetime. Some of them are going to be something that takes place in the future. Like Jacob is not going to possess the land. In fact, he's going to be gone for 20 years, come back and have his family raise them, and is going to end up dying in Egypt, and they're going to have a caravan come back and bury him in the land of Canaan. So he's not even going to die in the land of Canaan. But yet, the promise of the land is given. And so there's always this ideal of them being blessed in their generation, but we're looking at something future, including the descendants. Verse 5, thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. So there's the genealogy all broken down for you. And remember, Terah is Abraham's father, and he had two sons, Nahor and Haran. Abraham had two brothers. Haran dies, and that's why Lot, his son, comes with Abraham, his uncle, and then Nahor stays there in Haran, and Nahor is going to end up being the father of Bethuel, who's going to have Laban, who's going to have, or Bethuel's going to have Laban and Rebekah. So he's going to go, and I've got some things written down there, just interesting. Point one, 28:5, Isaac cannot leave Canaan since he alone is the heir. So once Abraham arrives, there's always someone in the land. Abraham went to Egypt, and that was a mistake apparently. But once he comes back, Abraham stays in the land. Isaac is born. Isaac stays in land. Abraham dies, but Isaac is still there. Now, Jacob can be sent away. If you're going with that idea that there's got to be one of the fathers in the land, Jacob can go away. Because Abraham is still alive, Isaac is still alive, but Jacob's going to return, then Isaac will die, and then Jacob's in the land. But then interestingly, when it comes time for the prophecy to be fulfilled, Jacob and the family go down and walk right into the prophecy that they're going to be 400 years or four generations in Egypt before they come back and take possession of land. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are always in the land. Isaac can never leave because once Abraham dies, he's got to stay because he's the one holding the land, it appears. And point two, Isaac gives Jacob permission to leave. And the term, this is just a point from one of the historical commentaries I've got. The term Aramean, you see that very last line, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah. Now, we see the word Aramean in the Bible, but that word pops up as far as a topographical reference on a funeral temple of Amenophis III in Thebes from 1353. So that's going to come here in a few years. So this is like 1900 BC that this is taking place. And then it also appears in Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian, Tiglath-Pileser I's historical records, the annals of his career and the history before him, from 1100 BC. So that's just interesting. That's a word in the Hebrew from the book of Genesis chapter 28 that we find being used in Egypt, a word being used in Assyria. And so it's not just some made-up word, which is important. And then Isaac pronounced the Abrahamic covenant. You can see right there, those are the verses right there where the Abrahamic covenant has gone from Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob officially, and then he's sent away. Now, that's this first section. That is Isaac meeting with Jacob, giving him the Abrahamic blessing, and then sending him away. And he's being sent away to get a wife, not a Canaanite or Hittite wife. It appears now, for some reason, this part is here, and Esau finds out. It's like, Where did Isaac go? Well, he's going to go get a proper wife so he can have the Abrahamic blessing, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, if you read this just, you know, without doing any thought, and I have for years at different times, it's like, well, Esau's making another bad decision. But I think this is Esau in his ignorance trying to make a correct decision. Now, that's instructive for me, for all of us, is people, sometimes they live a life of rebellion against God. You know, say the first 25 years of their life, they live in rebellion towards God. Then they decide, I want to get right with God. I'm going to do what I've heard from society, from the people I've been running with. I'm going to make a decision and choose to do what's right for God. And then they decide to do some religious thing. They decide to do some, I'm going to start doing this, or I'm going to stop doing this, and I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to pray to the man upstairs. I'm going to talk to the man upstairs more. It's like, okay, what's that mean? Well, you know, I used to do this, but now I'm going to talk to the man upstairs, you know, more often. It's like, okay, that's not going to help. And that's what that's where it's important when you decide to turn away from the world is to get into Bible teaching, get into the Word, and God has given you revelation of what He wants you to do, starting with faith in the Messiah, and then we can start building from there. And that, like the Abrahamic covenant. What does the Abrahamic covenant say? Well, here it is. Now Esau, chapter 28, verse 6, saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Oh, my mistake was I married a Hittite. I married two Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So he's going to marry someone in the family of Abraham. Well, I can't go to Padan Aram and do the same thing. What can I do? How do I become religious? How do I become a Christian? Well, I'll find a descendant of Abraham. I'll go to Ishmael. I'll marry one of Ishmael's daughters because Ishmael's a descendant of Abraham. And so sure enough, so when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife besides the wife he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now notice right there, I'll just tell you, I miss this as I just cruise through reading the Bible. It's like I read verse 8, this is like a mistake and you're reading an attitude into a person. And I'm not sure if you've done this yourself or if it's you're all sitting at me thinking, well, everybody's always knowing this. But I've in the past read, so when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife, another of the wrong wife. If this makes my mom and dad mad, well, then I'm going to marry someone from Ishmael's tribe too and really make them mad. If you didn't like me doing this and this, well, you got to see who my friends are now. And it's like that's not what Esau's doing. He thought this made him mad. It's like, I want to do what's right. And so by trying to do something that was right, he just steps in it again. It's like, no, that's not the answer. You need to read your Bible before you start trying to make God happy. You need to figure out what God's plan is. Well, I'm going to do it the right way. You're not going to do it the right way until you know the Word of God. You can't do it the right way. You're going to make the wrong decision. Well, I'll figure it out myself. Well, Esau didn't. He tried to figure it out himself. He thought, well, it's because I married the Canaanites, I'll marry someone from Abraham. And of course, that doesn't work. And so that's what's being said right there. Again, it's credit to Esau for having a good attitude, but a warning that you don't want to make choices without knowing the Word of God. And you got to think that as we're growing in the Word, we're constantly making decisions that we thought this was what God wanted, but you want to make sure you stay in the Word. And as we continue, as Paul says, renew our minds, then we'll be able to do the good works. And so 28:9 on page 2, the notes that I've got written there, Esau realizes his mistake. Point 2, Esau tries to make it right. Point 3 is the brother's name. I've got it underlined there. It says that of Ishmael, son of Abraham, and the sister of, the guy's name is Nebaioth. also spelled Nebaioth-Joth. It means height, and he was the firstborn son of Ishmael, mentioned in Genesis 25:13. I'm just pointing out this guy's name. This was Esau's wife's brother, or Ishmael's oldest son. It's interesting here, just because of this, his tribe became a pastoral tribe originally settling in the land southeast of Canaan. So think of where Canaan's at, Israel's at, southeast of there, going down further into the Negev, down south and east of Edom. He eventually came to Kedar and were known as the Nebat of Chaldea. And that's interesting because Isaiah 60 mentions the rams of Naboth. And Jerome identified these people as the Nabataeans, recorded in Greek and Roman history, and Petra was one of their capitals. So just kind of this guy mentioned here continues throughout history. Eventually the Greeks and the Romans are writing about him. He appears in Chaldean literature of that family. So again, just like Abraham is going to become many nations, it's going to be Ishmael is going to become many nations, and here's an example. Esau is going to become many nations, and we can see the example. And so this is the promise of God to Abraham still branching out. The covenant's with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the people of Israel, but all these nations that are branching out are also going to be blessed. The daughter's name, some get it confused because it's sometimes confused with what is mentioned about another of the daughters, and they're not the same woman because one is the daughter of Ishmael and the other's the Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. I thought that was interesting, Elon the Hittite. And now with Elon making his own political party, it's like, well, look, Elon, you're mentioned the Bible as a Hittite. That's just interesting. It has no prophetic value that I can tell. All right, so that deals now with Esau and what he did and where he ended up having another wife and having sons, a family through that. Okay, Genesis 28, 10 through 17. Now here goes Jacob. Now let's take, just because you know this, go to page 5, and there's a map. Nothing you're going to see here that you're not, you're like, oh, I did not know that. But on page 5, there's a map of Israel. Jacob is living in Beersheba with Isaac and Rebekah. He's going to leave now and follow that gray line. That gray line follows the trail. In fact, if we revert, all I did was take the Abrahamic map of Abraham entering the land and reversed it. Because it's like, are you lazy? Well, no, that's the highway. That's the main road that he went on. And he went from Beersheba. He's going to go past Hebron to the west. He's going to pass through the west of Bethlehem. He's going to pass through the west of Jerusalem. I've got Jerusalem underlined. And he's going to come, and it's going to be 3 days. And it's going to be, it doesn't say 3 days, but it's 55 miles. So it's going to be towards the end of the third day. The sun is going down, and he's going to have reached Bethel, which is, it's not said to us yet, but it's going to be mentioned, and it's going to be called that at different times. It's Luz. It's the Canaanite city of Luz. This is where God's going to appear to him, and a stone's going to be set up, and it's going to be called House of God, Bethel, House of God. And so this is the House of God. And now the debate, Luz pops up sometimes even in Judges, or Joshua refers to it as the same place. So Luz is still called. So sometimes you wonder, Bethel becomes the whole new place name, or it's Luz, and there's a place called Bethel at Luz. So we don't know either of these right now, but he's going to stop there at the end of the third day. Where's my map? He's going to stop there at Bethel, and then he'll follow, go on up through Shechem and just go out of the country, just follow that same journey up there. So that's where we're at, and I'm back on the notes. Okay, page 2. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and Haran, if you want to see another map, it's on the page right after that, is it? Yes. There's your big map of going from Beersheba on page 6. You can see I've got a little bit mark of Bethel and going all the way up. Now, I made that map in 1987, okay? And I made that by hand in 1987. I typed on there, but you see my handwriting and stuff. And that's going to be a 450-mile trip going through Damascus and up to Haran, probably passing through Carchemish, that's the trade route, and then going to Haran in Paddan Aram. So that's where he's headed, and that's what that says there on page Page 2 of chapter 28 of Genesis, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night. Now, I'm going to make comments as I go through here, then we'll go through the notes. When it says certain place, that's specifically saying it's a random place. He came to a certain place. It's like he just, the sun was setting and he's here on the map, and this is where he sets up camp. It's not like he got to that place. He went to the place. He's just here at this place where the sun set. So there's nothing special about this location yet. Again, I'm reading in between the lines here. You should be judging me as I'm reading this or inserting those comments. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. There's your. Why did he stop here? Because the sun had set. He stops here. And also, I've thought about this for years. I remember hearing this story as a child and thinking how does this even make sense? This is why the Bible's ridiculous. I mean, when I go to bed, I get a soft pillow. These people, what are they thinking? They're getting a rock. They're going to lay down on a rock. And as think about me being a 7-year-old, 10-year-old. It's like, this is, what are we doing here? This little light of mine, I'm going to, and you sing these songs. It's like, whatever. And I wasn't critical of it, but it's like, you look at the adults and think, surely the adults, you guys know what's going on. But a rock, he gets a rock for a pillow? And so it took me probably until I was, probably 50. And I'm not sure if I've got the answer or not. And I didn't read this anywhere. This is my own answer. So once again, for the fourth, fifth time tonight, judge me. I'm not being sarcastic. But you go to a museum. I've seen him in the Chicago Institute. Seen him at the British Museum. The Egyptian headrests. They'd be something like this, with like this, and it'd be like a little. You see him in there. King Tut had him in his array of stuff. They're made out of different equipment, and they would sleep on them. They would, and I got pictures of it right here. Look on page 3. There's a picture of one from the British Museum. That it looks like this. That's my drawing of it. And it's like, what is that? Clearly, that's what they slept on. What? Looks like a plant holder. And then there's a carving or a stone, and there's a person sleeping on it. You can sleep on your side or you can sleep on your back, and they're both. Like when the pharaohs were buried, some of them were buried with a headrest underneath their mummy, holding their head up. But there's a person sleeping on their side with this headrest. And you know how your back's formed? If you just basic, I don't want to make comments about bones and backs, but I had work on my back, and they take x-rays, and they show me what's wrong with my back and stuff. And I think I'd be better off if I would sleep on, I like to sleep flat on the bed, just flat. I don't even like a pillow, because it's like, oh. But it's like, it's almost like it'd be better to hold your head up and form your neck this way. In fact, this I think is correct. This would be correct. Would anybody agree with that? Would you, is that good or bad, or what do you think? Okay. Anyway, what's it, y'all gonna say? Okay. Well, don't let me teach bad doctrine. But anyway, what's that? Okay, I'm in the ballpark. Okay. But anyway, why does it say this? I don't know why it says this. And he came, going back to page 2, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Okay, now he's just stopping for the night. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and laid down in that place to sleep. So he's not setting up a monument. He's not building an altar. He's just like, man, I got to put my head on something. And again, this is the culture. This is the culture in Egypt at that time. They would hold their heads up on something. And he's going to hold it up on, it appears, on a stone. And as a kid, it's like, how's that comfortable? For Jacob, it's like, we always have headrest because that's the culture. He put it under his head and lay down at that place to sleep. Okay, so he's asleep. Now, in the comments, one of the things I saw in a book, one commentator says, this may mean he took stones and put them around his head for protection. It's like, okay, well, now you're going to have not stones singular, but you're going to have stones plural, and he's going to be putting around for protection. He's building himself like a little fort or some campsite. This sounds like, if you just read it, and everybody has for years, he put it under his head, lay down and slept on it. I think he's sleeping on the rock. Okay, I think that's what it says. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder. And again, I'm going to challenge this. This always see that ladder, you know, the ladder going up into heaven. And then there's always a bunch of angels on it. This side, you go down, a bunch of angels on this side, you like there's some kind of like conveyor belt, and angels going up and down, going up and down this ladder. Well, this is a permanent place. A ladder is a movable object. And what this is referring to, and we'll talk about it. In fact, it's in your English Standard footnotes. And behold, there was a ladder, or it could be translated a flight of stairs, a staircase, a stairway, someone buying a stairway to heaven. Okay, no. But okay, sorry. But it means a flight of stairs. It means a stairway. And that makes total sense. Set up. And see that word set up, meaning permanent location, not a ladder moving around, on the earth. So he saw a stairway on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And this sounds unique, but in this culture, we've been talking about it all the way through the book of Genesis. The Tower of Babel was this. It was a tower to heaven. It was a stairway to heaven. The Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. It was a level of where they would have a temple at the base, and they'd build stairways up to the top where they'd have a place for the gods to come down and meet them. It's like a landing pad for the gods, and their ziggurats are all around the world. You've seen that, but we're talking mainly about in Babylonia, Assyria, in the area. And so with that in mind, it's pretty easy to imagine stairway instead of ladder. You don't have to accept any of this. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder or a flight of stairs set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above and said. Now we'll also look at that word above. It means above, which would mean He's always standing at the top of the ladder in my images, in my thought. He's at the top, but it's right here, and said. So he's speaking from the top. Again, it would seem like if you're at the top of a ladder that reaches into heaven, you should be calling from heaven. But instead, he's saying, he's speaking. And that word above, it can also mean, and we see it other places. Now that word ladder, this is the only place it's used in the Bible. So you can't flip through it. Well, it also means there you got one example. You're going to have to go outside and find some sources. But this above it can also mean beside, but specifically beside looking down at. So guess who's laying on the ground sleeping, and guess who's above? Now again, if you want to have the Lord at the top of the ladder, top of the stairway, you can. But it can also mean standing looking down at him, talking to him. Just like when God talked with Abraham, he didn't shout from the heavens. He did at the sacrifice of Isaac, but he came and sat down and talked with him. Now what's going to be interesting, Abraham had dialogue with the Lord on several occasions. I mean, negotiating about Sodom, talking about his son that's going to be born. Jacob is not going to have that dialogue. He's going to be a deal maker and just kind of hear and make a deal and make sure we got some contracts going. It's going to be in Jacob and Yahweh's relationship is not the same as Abraham and Yahweh's relationship. And then you think about Isaac and Yahweh. Again, without becoming too judgmental, you see Abraham talking. Well, he's called the friend of God, meaning the Lord appears, Abraham talks, and they have a conversation. Isaac, you never hear him. He mentions Abraham's name once here tonight, and he's almost like working against. I suppose that whole, you know, being sacrificed on Mount Moriah kind of left a bad taste. He talked about bad Sunday school experiences. It's like, did you ever go to church with your parents? One time, they going to put me on an altar. It's like, so do you pray? Not much. You know, I'm making this up, you know. But it's like, you can understand maybe there's a little bit of a bad taste in his mouth. Now, Jacob's going to have a relationship with God, but it's not going to be Abraham or Isaac's relationship. So that's what I mean. You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You think of these great men that had these great relationships. You got a great relationship with Abraham and Yahweh. Isaac and Yahweh is different. And Jacob and Yahweh, they've all got the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob covenant. So, keep reading this. Okay. And behold, the angel of God were ascending and descending on it, on the stairway or on the ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said. Now again, if you want to say he's at the top of the stairways, go with that. But here's what he says. And I'll give you some more information on that in just a moment. These next lines right here, this is just like Isaac gave Jacob the Abrahamic blessing. This is God coming and reestablishing or reconfirming this is the Abrahamic covenant being given to Jacob. And Jacob's amazed. He says, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the El, God of Abraham, your father. Now again, your father, that means, you know, your ancestor. And the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Again, notice there's going to be promises to Jacob, but they can't just be to Jacob. They're going to have to extend for it to be totally fulfilled. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And again, they're at a location of Bethel, and that would make sense. You know, north up into, you know, Samaria and Galilee, east going over to the Jordan River and over into Bashan on the other side, to the west, Mediterranean Sea, and to the south, going down into the Negev. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Again, all that's meaning all the nations, all the families, everywhere. I'm going to bless the world through you. Now, what that means, again, be careful. Jacob is not thinking a Savior will be born and die on the cross and shall be a Savior for all the world. He's not thinking about the sins of mankind. He's not thinking about a Savior bringing redemption. This is God giving them the plan. You're going to follow this out. He's got faith, but all they're going to be blessed. I mean, he's probably thinking we're going to be a great industrial nation producing food and crops and herds, and we're going to be able to help everybody because we're going to be so rich or so many possessions or something. He's not thinking salvation. Again, I think. And you and your offspring shall all the families on earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. You're leaving, but I will be with you wherever you, once you leave this land, I'll be with you just like you were in this land. And I will eventually bring you back into this land because this land is the place. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And what he has promised him is that his descendants will have the land, but Jacob is going to die in Egypt, which means I'm going to be with you, but I'm going to be with you and your people until I fulfill all of these promises. And again, these promises are bigger than they could imagine because they didn't have the New Testament, but I tell us tonight, those promises are bigger than we can imagine, even though we've got the New Testament. I've got faith in Jesus Christ. I think Jesus Christ is going to physically return. I think he's going to have the kingdom of God is coming. But what does that mean? It's like, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. I do not understand that. So we can say Jacob didn't fully understand what God was talking about, but I got to guarantee, as a Bible teacher tonight, I got to guarantee you that I do not understand. I hear the promises of God. I trust the promise of God. I have an idea, but I have not, I do not understand. I cannot fathom how great God's promises are. And that's biblical. We got more insight than they did, but I guarantee there's a day coming where they're going to have more insight. We'll have more insight than we've got today. So anyway, keep that in mind. Verse 16. Now watch. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, now he wakes up. This is his first, in a sense, this is his first time at youth camp. You know, this is the first time he's heard the message, the gospel. I mean, up until this time, he's manipulating. Now God has come and stood above him and said, I tell you what, this is what I'm going to do. It's like, oh, what was that? And he's fearful. He's shocked. Now, Abraham most likely would have had a dialogue. They would have had some question and answer period. They would have gone back and forth, had, you know, sat down and had lunch. But Jacob is just going to go into like fear and shock. And he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Now, he's talking about that location. And so he's thinking holy site. He's thinking high place. He's thinking, I'm going to have to stand up a monument. This is where God's temple should be, if we got a sanctuary. And he said, and he was afraid and said, his response to this is, uh-oh, God's here, and I'm scared. And still stuck on this, how awesome is this place? I mean, what kind of place? We've been looking for places like this all across the land. They're building shrines and temples and standing stones and ziggurats. And it's like, and I found it. This is it. This is the place. This is none other than Bethel. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Who knew? This is it. And again, I'm reading between the lines. In his culture, this is where we need to have a temple with a stairway, a ziggurat. We need an altar. He's going to imitate his culture. And how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God in the heavens. Let's look at, I got many things to look at here. Look at bottom of page 3. There's the word ladder in the box. And that word ladder it's pronounced shulam. The meaning is ladder or staircase. The word refers to an inclined structure connecting the earth with heaven, as the builders of Babel intended, and like the ancient ziggurats were built, with an exterior stairway to connect the temple with the heavenly realms, this that was set up by God. So what they're looking at right here, and I've got some other things written down here. Here's the earth, and this was God, this is the place that God comes down. This is the landing spot right here. And God is in heaven up here. So this place now needs to have a temple. This will become a temple here on earth. And it's going to have to be built up with stairs up here to ascend up to the place where God can come down and go up and down here. So there's going to be a temple palace in the heavens. There's going to be a temple here on the earth with a ladder or a stairway connecting them. And if you turn the page, there's just two simple pictures of stairs. That's from that time period. When you read that verse, you can go with your Sunday school ladder. And again, I'm not making fun of this. I'm trying to understand it. But this is what Jacob was familiar with. This was the culture. The Tower of Babel was one of these. These still exist, and they exist, as you've seen before, at all across the world at different locations. And those are stairways, and the ideal is this was the temple that would ascend to the palace temple where God was at, and this is where he came down. And this place it's on the earth there at Luz, at the town outside the town of Luz on the main highway. And Jacob says, this is Bethel, the house of God. And it's like, we can't lose this. So what he's going to do is he's going to take his the stone that he slept on for a headrest is like, and stand up the stone right here. And this is the place. And he's going to pour oil on it to consecrate it, because he's going to come back, and he will come back here. Because this is the place that, in his mind, he's probably going to build a ziggurat. This is the place. If you wanted to ask Jacob, where will God have his temple built? This is it. There's no Jerusalem. There's no Shiloh. This is the location. Okay. Point two on page four. The Hebrew word salam, ladder, staircase, only occurs here in the Bible, may be connected to the verb salal, which means heap up, which would be like ziggurat, of just heaping up. And again, don't forget Babel. Babel's in this book right here. They're building a stairway to heaven. That's what Babel is all about. And God came down and confused their language, so they couldn't do it. This suggests, the verb salel, heap up, suggests a ramp or an ascending pavement. The Hebrew word salam is likely connected to the Akkadian, I misspelled that with my typewriter, Akkadian word that means similutu, which means stairway. So once we use this word in the Hebrew Bible, we have it no more, and your closest connection is Akkadian, which is similutu, which means stairway. Also, this place is a location, but a ladder is transportable. So what we probably were looking at, he saw some kind of a stairway, and God is either at the top speaking to him, or came down and was over him, still above him, but talking down to him as he was sleeping, and reads to him, pronounces the same covenant he had with Abraham, gives it to Jacob while he's asleep. Point four, that stairway of the, just point those things out. And five, the images of angels using a stairway. Okay, very good. And there's the word above it. I've got that in the square. Stood above, I've already referred to that, but there's examples of that where he's standing above him. In Genesis 18, 1 and 2, Abraham sat. Okay, this is just some differences in their relationship. Abraham sat with three men. This is the example of that word being used. In Genesis 18, 1 through 2, Abraham sat while three men stood over him, as did Abraham's servant. So Abraham was sitting while the three men were standing. It's the same word. Yahweh may be standing over Jacob. This would explain why Yahweh said and did not call. Okay, we turn the page. Genesis 28, 18 through 22. So basically what we heard right there, and we could spend time, we could make a chart, and I'm not going to. But the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob has just had the Abrahamic covenant given to him. And notice it's unconditional. All of this is unconditional. Jacob is fleeing or going to find a wife because he wants the blessing. He got involved in this. His mom set him up for it. But he doesn't stop at a special location. He's just stopping to sleep because the sun went down. God comes and pronounces or gives him the Abrahamic covenant and says, I'm going to be with you. He doesn't, and you can look at it, he doesn't ask Jacob to do anything. Can you think? I mean, there wasn't, if you will follow me, I will be your God. He says, no, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac, and I'm going to be doing this for you. Wherever you go, I'll be with you, and I'll bring you back to this land. Meaning, God is more committed to this than Jacob ever will be. This is what God is going to do. And it doesn't, it's in the, it, whatever Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do, God is going to work it out until he gets his plan done. Okay, now watch. Jacob wakes up. You know, and you've all done it. You wake up, it's like, whoa, what is it? You start thinking about what you dreamt or thinking about, you know, what day it is. Jacob wakes up after this. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Now notice, again, there's this fluctuation between these are godly people or these are people just knee-jerk reactions to God as their culture, they're just responding. I mean, did God say, and set up a stone, this is the only place I'll come down here? Jacob does come and build an altar there. I've got it written down in chapter 35 or 38 or something. He builds an altar there, chapter 35 verse 1 or something, or 38 verse 1. But it doesn't, God says to come back here or anything. But he sets a stone up. And he pours oil on it in a sense of it's valuable. So he consecrates this, a special stone, and pours oil on it. And setting up stones, and I've got a picture on page 7. That's something I took a picture of that at Gezer. Those are standing stones. They're throughout Israel, throughout the Negev. In fact, the bottom of page 6, the ancient world set up pillars. One archaeologist documented 142 standing stones, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, in the Negev. In this area, maybe over here, in this area, 142 standing stones that have been there since this time period, where they'd stand up a stone to call on a god or memorialize something. There's the next page, it says this at the top. There are 36 standing stones. And the one I've got here of Gezer would be one. And those are probably Canaanite. Those are not necessarily Israel. They're deciding, are those the 12 stones of Israel at Gezer? But that was not a Israelite city until Pharaoh destroyed it, burnt it to the ground from the Canaanites, and then gave it to Solomon as part of his wedding dowry when he married Pharaoh's daughter. So that didn't become an Israelite city until 950 B.C., so those, they could be 12 stones of Israel, but more likely those are Canaanites. And that box, I hate to get off subject, but of course I do like to get off subject. There's a box in front of it, a stone box, and there would have been a cover that sat on it that has been taken long, long ago. And that stone box, what they think that is one of the things that they've considered, is this is a Canaanite child sacrifice. They would have put children's bones and burnt them in that box, or children, and they would have collected the bones in that box. It would have been like a big continuous coffin of just sacrifice. That might have been a place of a high place of child sacrifice. But anyway, it's at Gezer. Meaning that that's eventually in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, what Jacob did to stand that stone up is forbidden. You don't know. Once the tabernacle is established, and especially when the temple is established, no. You can't, you don't go to Bethel and stand up a stone. You don't go in your backyard. You don't start a Bible study in your living room. You go to the temple. That's the only place it's got to be structured. And so there's many things you see, and we've talked about it already. There's many things you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doing that God's letting them do. But as the revelation progresses, eventually it's like, no more. We're no longer doing this. We're no longer doing that. We're working into this. We're heading somewhere. But these stones that were stood up, these, and the one Jacob stood up, they're not carved. They're just rough hewn stones just stood up like that. I got going down here. Point F on page 7. Israel came here to worship Yahweh in Judges chapter 20, verse 18. They come to, now listen, they've already got the tabernacle. They have the tabernacle in the book of Judges. If you remember the book of Judges, there's just chaos. It's just stupid story after stupid story. It's like just dark. It's like the Middle Ages of Israel. But they come here to Bethel to worship. Why? You've got Shiloh, you've got the tabernacle, but they're not taking care of it. Jeroboam the first sets up the golden calf temple here, and at Dan he goes to Bethel and sets up the golden calf, and you can see the temple and the altar in Dan. I've got pictures of that. I've showed them to you. There would have been a similar place, probably identical, in Bethel, which we have, no one's found it yet. Pillars and stones are forbidden. There's those verses where pillars and stones are forbidden. Exodus 23, 34, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 16. They're forbidden. But he would have stood up, he would have took his stone that he slept on and stood it up here at Bethel as a memorial that this is a holy place. This is where God came down, and it would have been a great place for a ziggurat. Okay, I'm finishing up page 7. Point three, Jacob has just slept in what he thinks is the opening area of a temple at the base of the stairway that goes into heaven. The Aramaic treaty from 800 BC had stone pillars engraved with the name House of God on them. So in 800 BC, they have found stone pillars, just stones stood up, and then on the top carved Bethel in Aramaic, or House of God. Not the same location, but it was used in 800 BC doing the same thing. Now, did I read that whole thing? I didn't read the whole thing. Yeah, I read what God said. Yeah, I'm still on page 6. Am I on page 6? I got to finish reading this, and then we'll be done. We're on page 6, chapter 28, verses 18 through 22. Now remember, God just gave him the Abrahamic covenant. Unconditional, no strings attached. This is what I'm going to do. You're going to leave, I'll be with you, and I'm going to bring you back to this land. I'm going to give this land to your descendants, and I will take care of you, because you are my people. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. That's understandable. He called the name of the place Bethel, house of God, just like we see the pagans doing. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, now this is interesting. I'm going to read this. Then Jacob made a vow saying, now, there is a difference between an oath and a vow. There is a difference between an oath and a vow and... What did say Abraham? Oh, and Abraham believed God, and he credited him as righteousness. Abraham goes, all right. But Jacob, now Esau, didn't understand what was wrong with these women. Oh, you're going to marry a descendant of Abraham or Abraham's family. I'll marry one. No, wrong reaction. Jacob, now here's the same promise. I'll give this land to your people. You're going to bless the nations. So Jacob says, Jacob believed God and God credited him as righteousness. Now judge me. Then Jacob made a vow. Jacob, what? And Abraham made a vow, and Jacob told God, "Listen, if you really do that, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you." You can see this in church. It's like, now I want to get saved. What do I need to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, confess Him as Lord, and stay in His Word. Let the Spirit will lead you and guide you. You'll grow and mature. You'll become Christ-like. Okay, whatever. But what I promise I'm going to do, I'm going to, and then you get this list. Meaning, you missed the point. It's a promise. It's God's salvation. And I get it. Look at Jacob. Be critical of him or embrace him and say, what a great idea. Then Jacob made a vow. For God gives him the Abrahamic covenant, instead of believing God and being credited with righteousness, Jacob made a vow saying, if, I got to see this first. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, like he says he's going to, and will give me bread to eat and clothes to wear. Listen, I'm going to need food and clothing if I'm going to get in on this. And Abraham believed God and says, but I'm going to need food and clothing if I'm going to go with you on this journey. Now, yeah, I'm making fun of this in a way. Because it's total opposite of faith. Maybe someone can come back and teach, this is how we should respond to God. Well, the New Testament never goes back and says, has Jacob responded? And he takes a vow and says, if Jesus says he'll really save me, and then I'll be part of the kingdom of God, if that really happens, and I see some results, like I'm going to need some food and clothing, then I too will be a Christian. If not, no deal. Abraham just believed God, and they use that in the New Testament. He believed God, and it was credited as righteousness. It's good to go. Now, your turn. Do you believe God? Well, I've got a few conditions. Well, Jacob's got a few conditions. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, I'm going to go. I want clothes and food the whole time. And you'll bring... Now, he doesn't know it's going to be 20 years. He's just going to go on a journey, maybe spend the summer, and come back in peace. I want to come back in peace. I don't want any turmoil. I don't want any chaos going on in my life. Food, clothing, peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. If you can take me to Padan Aram, I find a wife, I've got food and clothing, and I can come back here in peace. I'll come back right here where this pillar's at. And I'll do something for you. I'll do something special. I got something to offer you too, God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. This is going to become a house. I will build a house right here for God. I will build my own stinking Tower of Babel right here. I will build a ziggurat. This will be the house of God. He's not thinking temple. There's no temple. There's no tabernacle. There's no burnt incense offering and Ark of the Covenant. And there's no law. There's no priesthood. There's just this place right here, this location, Luz, that God spoke to him in a dream and says, you're now in the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to do for you what I promised to do to Abraham. And we're going to hand this down to your descendants. Just going to keep on going. You're the man that I'm going to use. Now, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, go back to Beersheba, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I've just set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, everything you give me on my journey to Paddan Aram and back, everything I get, I'll give you a tenth. Sign here. It's like deal? It's like, are you kidding me? It's like, now again, are you making fun of the tithe? I'm making fun of offering God a tithe. If you really are going to save me with Jesus Christ, with the blood of Christ, then I'll give you a tenth. I'll give you a tithe of my income if you'll save me. It's like, and give you a tenth. Now what happens there, the tithe is you bring it to a temple or a shrine and you give it to the priest or you give it to the attendants. You don't really take it and give it to God. And it's not really money. Cash was something they had. They had gold, they had silver, but they had commodity. They had food, they had clothing, they had sheep, they had cattle, they had herds. Their money was in stuff, if you want to say it that way. So when he comes back, and he is going to come back, I've got it written down on this next page somewhere. Yeah, chapter 35, verse 1. It's point 5A, 5B to 1 or whatever. Jacob returns to Bethel in Genesis 35, 1 to pay his tithe and build an altar. And one, if there are priests at the location, they would be given the tithe. And what he's going to do is bring animals, a tenth of the animals, and give them to the priest. But when he comes back, guess what's standing there? A stone. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. So he builds an altar. It doesn't say it in the text, but the context is, if he builds an altar, what does he do with the tenth? Slaughters it and burns it. There. Now again, that's noble. He's recognizing his source. But that's how that ends. He says, And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth. I'll give it to you. And that would have been, there's nobody to give. He doesn't feed the poor. He doesn't feed the homeless. He doesn't support the priesthood. He would have just burnt it up. And that's because God kept his word of him getting back to the promised land. And he does it. And Jacob does it. And understand, he understands this much. He's met God. He understands the Abrahamic covenant. But there's so much that he has no idea what he's getting into. I mean, neither did I, or when I got saved, or do I now fully understand what kind of a relationship I've got with Jesus Christ. I'm still, you know, making deals. It finally came to me, and I'll stop with this. It finally came to me a couple weeks ago on Sunday. It's like, wait, I worship God and I trust God because he's the author of life. He's the one that gives good things and organizes the universe. It's like, so that's why you worship God? Well, yeah, because he's the author of life and he's the one that gives good things. What happens if you don't get any good things? What are you going to do then? What happens if you just have chaos in your life? And what happens if your life ends up like Job? What are you going to do? It's like, well, I guess God's not God. I guess God's not. It's like, wait a minute. There's a phase that we go through in lives, you know, phases. And there's a point a few weeks ago that I realized I worship God because of who he is. Though I am dust and ashes and I have nothing, Jesus is Lord. He's my Savior. And what would you have me do, Lord? It's like, and whatever it is, like, well, I was thinking more like, you know, a Western style house with, you know, some income, a little bit of extra money, and a peaceful death. It's like, well, Job was like, though you slay me, yet will I worship you. I mean, if your purpose for my life is to die a death of a martyr in the most hideous way, it's like, where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to go for the word of life, for the word of truth? He's the creator. He's God. And I don't know, that was, for me, that was a revelation, because there's so many times I feel like I've had, you know, why do you follow God? Well, because, you know, that God is light, God is good, and there's these reasons, but it's like, what if all those reasons were gone? Well, he's still God. I mean, and he's still, the right choice is to worship him. And it's just interesting, Jacob does this right here. Now, last thing, John 1:51, they were amazed that Jesus, he called Nathanael, though I think one of the disciples, and he says, you are a true Israelite. And Nathanael says, how do you know that? He says, I saw you under the fig tree this morning. Nathanael says, surely you are the Christ. And we don't know what was going on, if he was praying or what, but Jesus was there and he saw him. Nathanael goes, oh my gosh, you're him. Jesus answered, because I said I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, and that's in the plural. So he's talking to Nathanael, and along with him were Andrew and Peter, and then Philip was there. So there's four guys standing there. He says, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus goes right back to this right here. He says, you're amazed that I said I saw you under a fig tree? It's like, you sound like Jacob. It's like, he said, you're going to see more amazing. You're going to see the angels. God's communication with mankind is going to be ascending and descending on me. I am the stairway to heaven. He says, you're going to be so amazed when you see what comes from me. And they're like, huh? I don't know. Just write it down. And they wrote it down. It's like, I'll quit. I'll pray. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the promises that you've given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises you've given to humanity. We thank you for the promises that you've given to us through your word. And we do ask that we would receive them, that we would accept them, and allow your spirit and your will to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would serve you and live like you want us to because of who you are. We do thank you again for this opportunity to hear your word and rejoice to be children of you, the children of God at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your patience. Thank you for being here.